If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 12. Churches have different traditions about how they do things. Some churches stand as we read the Word of God, others don't. We're going to stand this morning, so if you'll stand to the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 16. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. The word of the Lord for the people of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and for inspiring it and preserving it for us. You desired to be known, and therefore you revealed yourself. You desired to be known by every generation, and therefore you preserved what you revealed. We believe that to be true by faith, that a God who is just and a God who loves must reveal. And we're grateful that you have. Now take your word and apply it to our hearts as you have taught us in Hebrews, that your word will never return to you void or empty without accomplishing the purpose for which you sent it. May that be true today as your word is preached. May it find fertile soil in the hearts of your people. And may they grow thereby more in conformity to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Been talking about clinging to what is good, abhorring what is evil. Starts with the injunction, let love be without hypocrisy in verse 9. Hypocritical love, unlike our modern assumption, is not going ahead and loving you even though I don't feel like it. That places emotion as preeminent. And therefore, love comes to be associated primarily as an emotion. And therefore, if I don't feel like loving you, I don't have to love you. But the Bible has it the other way around. Primarily, love in Scripture is an action. So, hypocritical love is waiting until I feel like it to love you. It's the other way around. It's upside down from our culture. Love is primarily an action. So therefore, if I wait to love you in action until I feel like it, I'm a hypocrite. Because love isn't about feelings primarily. It's about actions. So God wants us to carry out the act of love even when the feeling of love isn't present. Now, an application for marriage, although it's not limited to marriage, is that if you feel like you've fallen out of love with your spouse, start doing love, and the feelings will return. Now, I can't speak from experience because I've never fallen out of love with Amy. Praise God. But I can speak from professional experience and counseling others who have reported back to me that once they started doing love, the feelings of love returned. But that's not just true about marriage. It's also true about friendships. It's true about every relationship we have, especially those with our brothers and sisters, where our affections, our emotions for them wane. And sometimes there's a distance that grows between us. And that distance can be made up emotionally by action. Whatever we cherish in our actions, that we grow in our affections for. It's the way it works. It's the way God has wired us. And you've heard me use the illustration before. When I washed and waxed my car once a week, I grew in my emotion and affection for that car. But as soon as that hailstorm happened, my polishing and cleaning the car started to diminish in frequency, and so did my affection for the car. Now, that's a silly illustration, but it's a fitting illustration for relationships. Paul is not going to say emotions don't matter. But what he is going to say is that they're not primary. Action is primary. It's a good thing Jesus didn't go with emotions when he was asked to go to the cross by the Heavenly Father. Had Jesus gone by sheer emotion, he may not have ever been crucified. Because even though for the joy set before him, it was the joy of his glory, I don't think he felt warm, affectionate emotions for those who were nailing him to the cross. But yet he died for them as much as for anyone else. In fact, in action, he said from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So Paul says in verse 9, "Be devoted," or "let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." We made the point in the last 2 weeks that if I'm going to be equipped to love you the way I should, I have to first abhor what is evil and cling to that which is good. Because to the extent that I entertain evil in my life, to that extent my ability to love you biblically is diminished. And to the extent that I embrace that which is good, I have to abhor what is evil. They're incompatible. They are antithetical to one another. You cannot hold on to both at the same time. Just like Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. He'll end up hating one and loving the other. So the whole idea in relationships where someone says, what I do, as long as it doesn't harm another, is my business. But biblically speaking, everything you do affects others. You understand this? Because if you embrace evil to whatever degree you embrace it, it affects the quality of your love for everyone else. And to the degree that you embrace good things and righteous things and holy things and pure things, to that degree, it affects the quality of your love for everyone else. So it is a myth that whatever you do, as long as it doesn't harm someone, is between you and God, because everything you do either affects people positively or negatively. Everything. You do not get to live in a vacuum. You do not get to live in an isolated, hermetically sealed chamber where what you do has no effect on others. Spiritually speaking, biblically speaking, everything you and I do affects the quality of who we are and the quality of the love we're able or not able to give to others. So let's put that myth to bed. How about that? So cling to that which is good. Now, what does that look like? Verse 10 through 13 are not additional commands, but rather a fleshing out of what is found in verse 10 or verse 9. Cling to what is good. Verse 10, 11, 12, and 13 enumerate for us what the good is. And the first one is to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. If I'm going to cling to that which is good, I have to be devoted to you in brotherly love. Now, the word devoted here has the connotation of a love that's extended to a family member apart from whether or not there's any attractiveness to them. You understand? I'm not called to love by the Apostle Paul or by God only those to whom I'm attracted. That's easy. Jesus said even the pagans can do that. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even the unbelievers are good at that. If you love those who are attractive, and I don't mean just physically attractive, but attractive in every other way as well, you're not really being magnanimous at that point. You're just being normal. If you want to go a step higher, if you want to raise the bar in relationships, Paul says you're to love those with a devoted love, a brotherly love in the body of Christ who really aren't that attractive. John 13:35 says this, the reason the world sometimes questions the authenticity of our faith is because they question the authenticity of our love. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. What is the calling card? What is the benchmark? What is the identity marker for a genuine Christian? Love. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I deliver my body to be burned, if I give away all my possessions, if I do all these things that are heroic, and have not love. You see, you can do a lot of heroic and generous things and not be motivated at all by love. If I don't have love, I'm nothing. And Paul concludes that chapter by saying, now these three abide, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. And he's not talking about, again, I have this feeling of love for you. He's talking about the action of love. 1 John 5:1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. And he's not talking about Jesus in that case. He's talking about his kids. If you say you love God, then you must love His children. In fact, verse 20 of chapter 4 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Now, he's not necessarily lying about hating his brother, but he's lying about loving God. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. 1 John 2:9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Verse 11, but the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Loving your brother won't save you. Only trusting in Jesus Christ will save you. Doing good won't save you. Only trusting in Jesus Christ will save you. But if you want to know whether or not you've been saved, you need to look at the fruit. And one of the fruits is that you will love the brothers and the sisters in Christ. You will. Now, I tease people at times, and you've heard me tease you about it. It doesn't mean you'll like them. And it's a good thing, too, because I know there are people who don't like me, but they have to love me. And I like everybody. Forgive me, I don't mean that. Just kidding. I try to like everybody. But all of us have people that are difficult, don't we? We're called to love them. We're called to love them with our actions. We're called to do what is good for them. Now, remember when I started this message several weeks ago, I defined love. It's a definition that is in agreement with the Apostle Paul's definition in 1 Corinthians 13, but it's a little more concise. Love is an unconditional commitment to the spiritual welfare of another, as God defines spiritual welfare. If you really love, then you're committed to the other person's spiritual well-being. You can't be said to love if what you're doing with or for another person is detrimental to their health spiritually. So throughout the day, in any one given relationship, there may be times when I'm loving my wife and not loving her, depending on what I'm doing or not doing for her spiritual welfare. The question is, what are you characterized by? Are you characterized by this attitude? I want what is best for my brothers and sisters according to what God counts as best. And I'm committed to that end as your friend, as your husband, as your wife, as your father, as your any relationship you have. Are you committed to that end in other people's lives? Because that commitment will temper what you do and what you don't do in all relationships. First John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Verse 17, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Verse 18 and 19, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, that's easy, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth. By what? By loving in deed and not by word or tongue. We'll know that we're of the truth. What's the opposite? If we don't, we won't. You should be a fruit inspector. Primarily yours. That means you get to inspect other people's fruit too. You just have to make sure yours is in order before you try to do that for others. But one of the fruits of the Spirit, evidence that you know Jesus, is love for the brethren. Oftentimes Christians struggle with assurance. Anybody in here ever struggled with your assurance of your salvation? You wondered whether, am I really saved? I have. And you know what gets my attention more than any other passage in the New Testament? Lord, we prophesied in your name. We did miracles in your name. We cast out demons in your name. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. Well, the worker of iniquity thought God knew him, and he thought he knew God, and neither was true. That's scary. Therefore, I spend an inordinate amount of time inspecting fruit. Mine. Because I don't want to be one of those guys that hears those words. What's one of the fruit? Love for the brethren. And if you want assurance of salvation, now again, remember, loving the brethren does not save you, and nor does it keep you saved. But it is evidence. And so the lack of it is evidence to the contrary. You want assurance? What does he say about it? We know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him. What will assure it? The fact that we give evidence of love for brothers and sisters in Christ. That's number one. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, you know what? The New Testament gives at least 200 imperatives on how to love your brother. So if you think I've said everything that there is to say about it, I haven't even scratched the surface. If you really want to know how to love your brother, start in Matthew, read through Revelation, and write down all the things that the Bible says that you are to do to one another if you love one another. And you'll be busy till Jesus comes back. So when people say, I don't need the church, they haven't read the Bible. Or at least they've only read the portions that they like. Or they've read the Bible and they forgot what they've read. Or they read the Bible, didn't forget what they read, but don't care. Because if you read the Bible, don't forget what you read, and you care, you can't come away with the notion that I can isolate myself off as a Christian and just do it my way. God has prescribed that you do it His way, which is in community. Committed community, not consumer community. Where you take and everyone else gives. So love one another. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Next part of verse 10. Give preference to one another in honor. We ought to prefer one another. Spiritually and in every other way, there should be an attitude in our heart that our brothers and sisters are more important than we are. How can you afford to do that? How can you adopt a selfless posture and still guarantee that your needs will be met? See, that's what scares us about that preferring one another. If I do that, well, where's mine? And do you know the answer? Where's yours? Where is yours? It's in a safety deposit box in heaven. Did you know that? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and what? All these things that you worry about, that you fret about, that you have anxiety about, all these things that you need, that's the key. The Father will provide for you if you do what? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What is the kingdom of God? Love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All the commandments are summed up in those two. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. This is upside down from our culture. But it shouldn't come as a surprise to us. Our culture does not have the promise that their needs will be met. Even though God in His common grace still causes the rain to fall on the evil and the good, causes the sun to shine on the evil and the good, and provides food and clothing and shelter for the unbeliever, the unbeliever doesn't give God the credit for all those supplies, and therefore the unbeliever thinks that he or she must fend for themselves, and therefore they're going to think of themselves first and not you, because they don't have a Heavenly Father who will meet all our needs according to what? His riches and glory. God's not broke. You know, when you bring a pizza home and there's 8 pieces and everybody in the family does the math, 8 divided by 4 equals 2 each. 2 each. What's the concern? Might not get your fair portion. That's the world. It's the way the world thinks. Sometimes how we think too, amen? God has an infinite number of supplies to meet your needs. He doesn't have a fixed number so that if Doug Donkels gets 10 portions, there's only 100 left to divvy up between the rest of us. If Doug Donkels gets 1,000 portions, there's still an infinite number that can be divvied up among the rest of us. Therefore, when the box of pizza comes and is delivered, when the lid is open, you can say, have at it. There's plenty more where that comes from. Prefer one another. Prefer one another in honor. What does that mean, in honor? It means it is the word used to describe royalty. Now, how many of you would rush into a royal banquet as peons, as peasants, as the plebes, and take from the king's table, or from the duke, or the prince, or the princess table? No, of course, you would recognize immediately that this is royalty, and you're not, even though they're supposed to treat you as though you are. See, that's the way it works in the church. That's the way it's supposed to work in the church. I'm supposed to look out at you and say, royalty. But not think of myself as royalty. You're supposed to think of me as royalty, but not think of yourself as royalty. You see? In honor. In honor. Why? Because you are royalty. Did you know that? Whose child are you? I don't think you know. Whose child are you? The king. What does that make you? Prince and princesses. All of you ladies who've always wanted to be a princess, you have become one in Christ. Amen? And all rest of us are all prancing hinces. Handsome princes. Right? Listen to Paul. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Why? God is. He's looking out. How many of you believe that God is looking out for your personal interests? Do you know how we know that? Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So God is constantly orchestrating everything. What do you mean He's orchestrating that slight I received the other day? Yep. You mean He's orchestrating that snub I received? Yes. You mean He's orchestrating what my enemies do for my good? Yes. Is there anything that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Shall famine, persecution, tribulation, life, death? What does Paul say? No, I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, God is working everything for your good. Therefore, you and I, unlike the world, can afford to prefer others in honor, because we will never lack for what we need. Never. The third thing Paul tells us to do is to not lag behind in diligence. That's a polite way of saying don't be lazy. Be diligent. Now, I told the first service I like John Wayne. I should have qualified that because I'll get emails that say John Wayne's a poor theologian or something like that. And he is, was. Don't get your theology from John Wayne. This is not my point. Okay? Get your theology from Scripture. But even a broke clock is right twice a day. Right? I love John Wayne's phrase. I don't know which movie it comes from. I saw so many I can't recall. He may say it in more than one. But it's, we're burning daylight. What does that mean? It means there's only so much time in the day. We need to use it to the best, in the most efficient way. Quit gold bricking. Quit being lazy. Quit being passive. Be diligent. Be diligent. Do not lag behind in diligent. Now, it's interesting because Jesus uses the analogy of light and darkness as well. Listen to what he says in John 9, 4. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Do not lag behind in diligence. Let us not lose heart in doing good, Galatians 6, 9. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. You ever felt weary of spiritual service, spiritual work? Maybe you don't see the fruit of it. Like planting a garden and wanting everything to sprout in about a week. It doesn't work that way. The law of sowing and reaping is a slow law. It's a progressive law. It's a gradual law. And it means that you sow and it never comes to fruition in the time frame you had hoped. So you quit. No, you don't. You keep sowing, you keep watering, you keep fertilizing, you keep weeding, and eventually what you're after will come because God will guarantee the harvest, unlike our gardens on earth. Amen. So he goes on to say in Galatians 6:10, so then while we have opportunity, there's that emphasis again on limited time. While we have opportunity, let us do good to all people and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let's do good. Let's be diligent to work hard at doing good to everybody, but especially Christians. Why? Because they're royalty. Why? Because they're children of the King. 2 Thessalonians 3:13 says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Don't grow weary. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Let's conduct an experiment. Ready? Just focus on that phrase, making the most of your time. Now, I don't even have to meddle. The Holy Spirit caused you to think of something that isn't making the best use of your time. I don't even have to tell you what it is because the Lord did. Now, that may not be the only thing that would qualify as not making the best use of your time, but something came to mind if you're paying attention. When you read the phrase, making the most of your time, if you're a conscientious, sensitive Christian, you're conscientious and sensitive to the Holy Spirit said something to you about how you use your time. It may not be sinful, that's not the point. It could be. But he just brought to something to mind that if you did less of it, your life would be none poor. Wouldn't be affected in terms of your riches, your spiritual riches. So here's what I want you to do. Think about what you could do less of, and you'd be no less rich. And you'd have more time for the treasures in heaven rather than the treasures on earth. I don't know what those things are. It's going to be different for each person. But you need to think about that, because the days are evil and you only have so much time. It's going to get dark soon, and the Lord will want to know how you spent your time. Wants to know how you spend your time. Proverbs 18:9 says, "He who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys." You see, we think that a lazy man doesn't harm anyone else. But the Bible says, no, that's not the case. It's like a lazy man is like a man who sets off a bomb in your living room. He's destructive. He just doesn't do it in manifest ways. He's still destructive. 1 Corinthians 15:58. I love this verse. Love this whole chapter. Paul talks about the certainty of the resurrection and how we have a hope in the resurrection. And he says, "Death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" And then he goes on to describe how Jesus has given us the victory in his own resurrection. And you've heard this at graveside services. He says, because of all that good news in chapter 15, he says this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." That's a good promise. The fourth thing that Paul wants us to do, if we're going to cling to that which is good, and we're going to love the brethren without hypocrisy, is to be fervent in spirit. I told you we'd get to emotions. But look how far down the list it is. Fervent in spirit. Does God not care about emotions? Certainly he does. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? "You worship me with your lips." That's the action side. "But what's far from me," Jesus said, "your heart." What does Jesus want from us? Our lips and our heart. Our hands and our heart. Our feet and our heart. It's both and. It's not one or the other. It's both and. Jesus met the woman at the well. She said, "Do we worship in Gerizim or do we worship in Jerusalem?" There's a controversy in our culture about that. Jesus said, "A day is coming and now is that you will no longer worship me on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but you will worship me in spirit and in truth, for such are those who the Father seeks to be his worshipers." What is this idea of worshiping in spirit and in truth? It means worshiping according to factual data, true doctrine, and according to passionate enthusiasm. That's what the word spirit implies in that context. The Jews were worshipers who were very orthodox, but cold as a nail. The Samaritans were people who were very passionate and enthusiastic, but ignorant. They didn't have enough truth. They had plenty of enthusiasm. The Jews had lots of truth and not much enthusiasm. God says, "I want both." And he doesn't just want both in terms of our love for him. He wants both in terms of our love for one another. You see, but notice what he does. He places action first and then follows up with emotion. Why? Because that's the order in which God prefers it, and that's how he's wired us. Therefore, as I return to my first point, if you've fallen out of love, start doing the deeds of love, and the feelings will return. Be fervent in spirit. Look at verse 11. It means to boil over, fervent. Boil over in your spirit. Have a visceral love for one another. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 6:9, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." Notice, though, the highlighted part. Don't lose heart. 1 Peter 1:22. "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. I said in the first service, it appears that Peter read Paul. It also appears that Peter was inspired by the same Holy Spirit that Paul was inspired by. Because you read Peter's letters, it sounds very much like Paul's letters. Verse 8 of chapter 4. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. I want to just take a little side road, even though it's not the main point of Paul's passage. Paul would certainly include this. Proverbs says it is a virtue for a man to overlook a fault. When the Bible says love covers a multitude of sins, we only have to look to our salvation to see an example of that. God demonstrated His own love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Who did He die for when He died for you? The lovely, the godly, the attractive. No, He died for the ungodly. Love, His love, covers a multitude of sins. God says, now do it in return. Live a life that is so non-petty. You know what pettiness is? Being easily offended by whatever happens. Just, you know, this happens and that happens. People wearing their feelings on their sleeve and almost daring someone to knock them off. Hypersensitive to a look, a snubbing, even though it may not be a snubbing. It's interpreted as that. Feelings constantly on edge and hurt. That's pettiness. It's also a preoccupation with self. It isn't a mindset that's thinking, what do others need? I'm really concerned with what others need. What is your need? Pettiness is all about me. And you're not lining up in such a way that I find that you're concerned about me, so I'm offended. Love covers a multitude of sins. That means if in the hallway I say hi to you and you don't say hi back, I give you the benefit of the doubt. I assume you didn't hear me. I assume if you heard me, you were distracted. In other words, I put the best face on it. We all know how to do this, don't we? We do. Because let the principal at the school call you about your child, and you'll put the best face on their behavior 9 times out of 10. It's a rare parent who says, I give the principal the benefit of the doubt. Most parents go, did you understand my child properly? You know, how many teachers in here? Am I right? Yeah. Love believes the best about the one loved. Therefore, if I love you and there's a question about what you've done in regard to me and our relationship, I assume you meant good. Because love believes the best about the other person. We do that naturally with our children. Now, even our children that we know who are capable of doing things they ought not to do, and maybe even characterized by those things, there's always that one instance where we go, well, maybe not this time. Now, if we could just extend that generosity to other people, we would learn not to be petty. Love covers a multitude of sins. We cannot exercise church discipline every time somebody gets offended. Matthew 18 cannot be called upon every time someone gets their feelings hurt. If that were the case, the church would always be in session on some disciplinary matter. So what do you do when somebody appears, key word, to have offended you or slighted you? Ready? Assume the best about them. That's what love does. And if they did mean to offend you, you know what love does then? It covers. And all the prophets in the room said, "You mean it sweeps it under the rug?" No, it covers. There's a difference. There's a difference. Sweeping it under the rug says, "I'm not going to deal with it, I'm just going to ignore it." Covering it says, "I'm going to let God deal with it because I'm going to love this person." They say, when should you cover? When a person's not characterized by that behavior? When the offense doesn't rise to the level of an egregious sin? Somebody's committed adultery, you can't cover. Somebody's stolen something, you can't cover. If someone has brought reproach upon the name of the Lord, you can't cover. You have to confront. But too often in the church, we confront the petty things and we cover the big ones. Are you with me? You hurt my feelings. We can't confront him on that. Who am I to judge? Somebody commits adultery, somebody steals, somebody does something egregious. And the Bible says very clearly in Matthew 18, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't, take two or three witnesses with you, that everything may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if he hears you, you've won your brother. And if he doesn't, tell it to the church. And if he listens to the church, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't, put him out of the church. Let him be to you as a tax collector and a publican. And you start down that road in that process, and everybody clams up and says, "Let love cover." Who am I to judge? And the next day, they're judging people for slighting them in the hallway. Confronting what ought to be covered and covering what ought to be confronted. You say, what does that have to do with this passage? Everything. Love your brothers and sisters. Love them. You say, well, how does confront love? If I catch you drinking ammonia, do you want me to confront you? Or let you go? Love will not stand by while the one loved poisons themselves with sin. You can't. And it isn't love when you're poisoning yourself and I just cover. So that's what he means when he says love covers a multitude of sins. The last point for this morning is point number 5. Serve as a slave to the Lord. Verse 11. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You say, where's the word slave? It's in the word serve. It's the Greek word doulos, which means slave. See, today in our culture, we have, and for a long time, since the abolition of slavery, we've been embarrassed to use the word slave because of its cultural connotations and historical connotations. But Paul means slave. Serve the Lord as a slave. Why is it necessary to make that distinction? Because a servant has options. I can be a servant in your household like a butler or a maid, and if I don't like the way you command me, I can go get a job for somebody else. I'm a servant. But if I'm a slave, I've been purchased and I belong to, I'm the property of the owner. Now that is so pugnacious to us as a culture who has left behind, for the most part, the institution of slavery, that we can't bring ourselves to think that that kind of relationship should ever exist between two people. But it is the metaphor that God uses to describe his relationship between us and himself. Now, it isn't the only metaphor, thank God, amen? Because he also uses a metaphor of child and friend. But don't make the mistake of thinking that because you're his child and because you're his friend, that slave metaphor is through, is finished. It is not. Let me illustrate. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:22, "For he who was called in the Lord while a slave on earth is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free on earth is Christ's slave." And then he uses the marketplace analogy, the slave market. You were bought with a price. Serve the Lord as though you had no other option. You see, a slave didn't have another option. Now, don't serve the Lord as a slave emotionally. Don't serve the Lord as a slave relationally. But serve the Lord as a slave in terms of the energy and enthusiasm and diligence that you put into your work. You understand the difference? God doesn't want us to be afraid of him like a slave was afraid of his master. God doesn't want us to think that he doesn't love us like an owner didn't love his slave. But he wants us to be as vigilant and diligent as we can, as though we were working for the master as a slave. And Paul, using the same metaphor in another place, says, you are not your own. That's the point. For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, to put a finer point on it, and we're almost done. God wants us to be joyful slaves. Maybe so it sounds contrary to what we would expect. But listen to Psalm 100, verse 1 and 2. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Psalm 135, 1. Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise him, O servants of the Lord. And then Ephesians 6, 7, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. Colossians 3, 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, that's the point, heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And that's all for this morning. Let me summarize by saying this. I want you to think in your mind about the picture of what it means to be a Christian. If you went from Matthew to Revelation, you would discover dozens of one another's. And what those are prescriptions for what God expects of the average Christian. The normal Christian, the standardized Christian in God's economy is someone who's devoting himself to loving his brothers and sisters in such a way that he works unconditionally for their spiritual good. Now, the scope of that can be overwhelming because God won't have you love everybody in this church with the same diligence and the same fervor because we don't have that many hours in a day. Amen? But there should be 3 or 4, maybe 5 or 6 people that your lives intersect with in this church that you're stimulating them to love and good deeds. They're stimulating you to love and good deeds. You're building them up in the faith. They're building you up in the faith. And God may providentially break up that relationship in a good way and have you knit together with another 5 or 6 people. And over the course of 40 or 50 years, you may have affected several dozen people for the glory of God over 50 years of being involved in the body of Christ. But that's God's design. Who are you influencing? Who are you affecting on purpose? And who are you building up in the faith? Who are you intersecting with? That is normal Christianity. And that's what we want to impress upon your heart as we make our way through this chapter. Let's pray. Father, show us how to do this. This is certainly foreign to our culture, and even sometimes, unfortunately, foreign to our Christian culture. We pray that you would make it normal for us. Convict us where we're not doing what you've called us to do in loving our brothers and sisters. And energize us and equip us with the resources to be obedient. Now, we can't claim that you haven't already done that. You've given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. But Lord, kindle in us anew a zeal and a passion for loving our brothers and sisters. Help us to take our focus off of ourselves and to prefer one another in honor, so that the world may look at what we're doing and wonder where we get that kind of love. And we would have an opportunity to tell them about Jesus. We pray this in His precious name. Amen.